Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament part of the Bible. First of all, we're going to read just a single verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. If you have a Bible and you're able to find the place, that's fine. But if not, if you just care to listen, I'll read this verse to you. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and it's verse number 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now there's another verse I'd like to read to you. It's nearer the end of the Bible. It's in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's second letter to a young friend called Timothy. And it's in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's one verse again, it's verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then there's one final verse I'll read to you from the Gospels. It's the Gospel by Luke chapter 17. The Gospel by Luke chapter 17. And this time these are the words of Christ himself, and it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now I'll explain the significance of that when we get to it in our message. Remember Lot's wife. Now that is our scripture reading for this evening, and we trust that God will bless his word to us. Memory is a wonderful thing, and oftentimes we're able to reflect on very happy experiences, and then there are other things that we remember with nostalgia. There's a story in the Bible about the people of Israel being taken captive into Babylon, and there was an old song that was written from this psalm in the Bible that tells about them there by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and we remembered Zion, and they were told to remember Zion, and they were asked by the people of Zion, the people of Babylon, to sing some of the songs of Zion, songs from their home country. But you know, they could hardly bring themselves to do it. They remembered, and they remembered home, and well, they just hung their harps in the willows rather than singing the songs of Zion in a strange land. Memory, in a sense, it's a wonderful thing, but then sometimes there are haunting memories. One thing about memory is this, friends, it's going to be eternal. The Lord Jesus spoke about a man who died, and Christ said he was in hell. He'd obviously died without having his sins forgiven. He died without turning to Christ for salvation. And the Saviour says he was in hell. And one of the features that emerges as he finds himself there is this: he remembered his lifetime. And he remembered the old homestead. And he remembered his old father. And he remembered his five brothers. But especially he remembered that he'd never repented of his sin, and he'd never got right with God. And I tell you, even yet, he's filled with remorse. And we can hardly really take it in. The remorse that must find in a person who's lost, and they remember times when they could have got right with God, and they did nothing about it. Well, I want to speak to you tonight about the importance of remembering certain things. And we read about three things that the Bible asks us to remember. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And obviously, that's a Bible verse that has major relevance for younger people. But I just remind you, friends, not one of us will ever be any younger than what we are tonight. Am I right? Not one of us will ever be any younger than what we are tonight. So we're making it relevant to everybody in the meeting tonight. Remember your Creator. I want to say, first of all, we need to remember his existence, that there is a God in heaven. Now, I know that multitudes in the world say there's no God, and some people have their arguments as to why they do not believe in the existence of God. But do you know what the Bible says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's defying the face of all the evidence to say that there is no God. And people say this universe came into being as a consequence of a Big Bang billions of years ago. My dear friend, Big Bangs create chaos. I remember being in the town of Coleraine in Northern Ireland at the time of the Troubles. And there had been a car bomb just 2 or 3 days earlier. I tell you, it was a scene of devastation. The back axle of the car had gone through a shop window, a shoe shop window, I don't know how many hundreds of yards down the street, and broken glass everywhere. Chaos! Big bangs create chaos. And yet they try to tell us that this cosmic explosion billions of years ago has brought this structured universe into being. I tell you, my dear friend, the word of God says it's only the fool who says no God. I don't want to stay with that, because I said one night before, it's hardly to be expected that many atheists would be in a gathering like this. But we do need to remember the existence of God. The second thing I want to say is this: remember his laws. The God who made us gave laws to govern human behavior. And the Bible calls these laws the Ten Commandments. And people have the notion that if they can only keep these Ten Commandments, they'll gain the favor of God and be in his presence for the long eternity. There's one problem. We just don't have what it takes to keep all of these laws in their entirety. Somebody might say, well, I've never been violent, I've never killed anybody. Someone else might say, I've never been immoral, I've never committed adultery. And someone else might say, I've never bowed down to idols of wood or stone or gold or silver. And maybe, as you run your eye down these commandments, you begin to preen yourself and think, I'm not too bad. But there's at least one commandment that has caught us all out. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. God hates a lying tongue, the Bible says, and I'm perfectly sure that there's not one of us can hold our heads high and say, I've never ever told a lie. Again I ask, am I right? I leave you to judge your own heart. Sometimes, if telling a lie gets a person out of a tight spot, tell a lie. God hates it. People speak about little white lies. They're all as black as coal as far as God is concerned. My friend, God has given standards. And the bottom line is that every one of us have fallen short of those standards. The Olympics are coming up. Many will be going to Paris for the Games. And there are two competitions where a bar is set. There's the high jump. And then there's the pole vault. And the athletes who are able to get over the bar when no one else is able to do it anymore, they'll get gold. My friend, as far as God's standards are concerned, the bar has been set so high that none of us have been able to scale the bar. The Bible puts it this way: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so really, God's standard shows up as being guilty creatures. We've all broken his laws. That's why we need a saviour. We just don't have what it takes in ourselves to do well enough to get to heaven. We need someone who can save us from our sins. We need a God too who's able to forgive us of all our sins. And I'm glad to tell you that the God of the Bible is a God who is willing to save and forgive. And so I'm asking you tonight, remember your Creator. Remember his existence. Remember his standards, and they do expose us as being sinners. But I come to this: remember his love. For a great truth that's found in the scriptures is this: God is love. And God has expressed his love to rebellious humanity in sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. The Bible puts it this way: God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes you ladies will go shopping. I don't know where you go, maybe Oxford, or maybe some of you venture even down to London, and you're walking along some of these main thoroughfares and all the shops there. Well, the window dresser has been busy, and the window dresser has so organized things in the window so as to attract your attention to some particular item, something they want you to buy. You really need this thing, and they're drawing your attention to it. My friend, God has put his love in the shop window. He commends his love to us. The great evidence that God loved you was the fact that his dear Son suffered, shed his blood, died for our sins. Somebody in the meeting might say, "Preacher, you don't know my circumstances. How can you tell me God loves me? I've had financial problems, or I've had health issues, or have been family difficulties." And people say, if God really loved me, these things wouldn't happen. I would be able to circumnavigate all of these issues in life, if God really loved me. My dear friends, we're all part of what the Bible calls a groaning creation. We've all had difficulties. But please, please, don't think that the problems of life militate against the concept of God's love for us. God proved his love when he sent. I tell you, every throb of pain that Christ experienced as he died on the cross tells me that God loves me. And every drop of precious blood that he shed is screaming at me, God loves you, sir. Oh, my dear friends, get a hold of it. Despite the rebellion, despite the fact we're short of the standard, despite the fact we're not good enough the way we are, God has expressed his love for us. And central to his great, great plan of salvation was the fact that on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment that we deserve. We sung a hymn from our book the other evening. He took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, oh miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. And so remember your Creator. Remember his existence. There is a God in heaven, the Bible says. Remember his standards, and the exposures as being sinful. We're short of the standard. And remember his love. And because God has loved you, the Lord Jesus died to make it possible for you to be right with God. Our second verse said, though, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we need to preach it. The fact that the one who died in shame on the old rugged cross rose from the dead on the third morning. He is a living Saviour. But you know, friends, the Bible makes two huge points about the resurrection of Christ. And it explains to us that because he lives, he is able to save. A dead hero could never have saved our souls. I go quite a lot to the island of Sri Lanka. Maybe before COVID anyway. I was there one time, and there was a great buzz of excitement on the island. The Indian government had allowed the bones of Buddha to be brought down to Sri Lanka. The majority of people there are Buddhists, and it somehow excited them just to think that the bones of Buddha were on their island for a limited period. I thought to myself, imagine getting excited about a skeleton. Friends, our Saviour is alive. He rose from the dead. And it's because he lives, he is able to save. I'd like to ask you, is he your personal Saviour? Well, the Bible explains he's the Saviour of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, and potentially he can save anyone in the world. He's our Saviour, the Bible says. He's the Saviour of the world. But there was a woman in the Bible who said, he's my Saviour. Mine. You see, we've all got to come to a time in life where we realise we need a Saviour. And the only person who can save us is the Lord Jesus. And the Bible speaks about turning to him in faith, putting our confidence in him to save us. Abandoning any notion that we can save ourselves, we jettison any hopes of saving ourselves, and we rely exclusively on Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in him. Now, we don't drift into that. It's not that a person goes to bed one night unsaved, unforgiven, and on the road to hell, and they waken up in the morning saved and forgiven and on the road to heaven, and the whole thing has happened to them unconsciously. It's not that at all. People must make a definite decision to trust in Jesus Christ. If you had asked Saul of Tarsus, when did you get saved, Saul? Well, he might not have been able to tell you the date, but he remembered the experience vividly, and he remembered the time of day that it took place. It was at midday, he said, right in the middle of the day. Last night, Mr. Higgins preached to us about a man whom we call the Philippian jailer from Acts chapter 16. If you had said to him, Mister, when did you get saved? Well, again, he might not have been able to tell you the date, but he remembered the experience vividly. And for him, it was at midnight. He had got saved. You see, people can pinpoint the time when they repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus. Now, I just drop this into your mind. You had that experience. Can you say of the Saviour, he's my Saviour? I'm sure you've been at funeral services and they've sung the 23rd Psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. My shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Yes, not. Oh, it's important to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he rose from the dead means he's able to save. But you know, the Bible teaches us too that because he's alive from the dead, he is the one who is going to judge the world. Paul preached about that when he was in Athens. He was there preaching to the intelligentsia of Athens. And among other things, he said this to them: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul, who's going to be the judge? The man whom he raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus. To me, that's intensely solemn. It means that if you reject Jesus Christ as Saviour, one day you'll meet him as judge. I remember years ago reading the story about a judge in India. He was making his way to his courtroom early one morning, and he was walking along a path at the side of a railway track. And he noticed a little girl had caught her foot in the railway line. And then he heard the rumble of an oncoming express. And he dashed forward, and in the nick of time, he dislodged her foot and snatched her from the very jaws of death. Saved her life that morning. Later that day in his courtroom, he opened a drawer, took from it a black velvet cap, put it on his head, sentenced a man to be hung by the neck until he was dead. You see, in the morning He was a saviour. In the evening, he was acting in his capacity as a judge. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad to tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is still a saviour, a living saviour. But should you decide to live without him, should you reject him, I tell you on the authority of this inspired book, one day you'll meet him as judge. God has appointed him as the judge of all the earth. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Very briefly, our final verse said, remember Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ was reminding the people of a story from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. The people of Sodom had been so wicked that God determined he would pour down fire and brimstone on that ungodly city. But there was a man there, his name was Lot. And Lot was warned, the judgment's coming. And he and his wife and the two girls, they started to head out of the city. And the instructions to them were, flee to the mountain. Don't tarry here in the plain outside the city. Get to the mountain and hurry up. Be in a hurry. And one more thing. Don't look behind you. On they went. Suddenly, the judgment came. The crash. The smell of the sulfur. And Lot's wife disobeyed the commandment and looked round. The Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. The Lord is saying, remember Lot's wife. She's an illustration of the kind of person who almost gets saved. And yet, they're lost. Multitudes have been like that. Maybe they were godless and careless and they woke up to the fact, I need a saviour. And as they hear about the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and death and triumphant resurrection, they're on the brink of trusting him. But somehow or another, they just don't take that final step. If you're like that in the meeting tonight, my friend, remember Lot's wife, almost saved, but lost. There was a man in the New Testament who, when he heard Paul preaching, he said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. But he never did become a Christian. Almost persuaded. How do you think these people must feel tonight? In hell. And they think back to the time when they were almost on the brink of trusting Christ, but they stepped back and they lived without him. They died without him. And now they're in eternity without him, lost. Irreparably lost forever and ever. Remember your Creator. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember God's wife. May God bless us all.
Would you turn, please, to Peter's first letter? 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is one of those profound Bible statements that presents the work of Christ to us and the way of salvation with a modicum of words and with powerful truth being presented, all crammed into one statement. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's start where the verse starts. Just what a person is being presented to us. His own self. There was no other way that you and I could ever have the possibility of salvation unless the Lord Jesus, God's only Son, was willing to come and die for us. The fact that he came is the important truth that is presented to us in the Bible when it comes to who he was, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You and I were born, but we didn't exist before conception and birth. But the Lord Jesus came into the world because he existed eternally. And he left heaven and the throne of God and the crown, and he came into the world. God sent his only Son. If you're familiar with the Bible, you remember that there was a man in the Old Testament named Jacob. Jacob, at the point where I'm telling you, had 11 sons. And 10 of those sons were envious of the 11th, Joseph. And the point came where they actually sold him into slavery and then lied to their father. And Jacob was left to mourn. Later, he had another son. And when the possibility arose of his losing that son, he said to his other sons, "I'm bereaved of my sons. Joseph is not, and now you're taking Benjamin." Benjamin also was lost. Now he had a total of 12, then 11, and then 10. And he was grieving, as we can well understand, that one of those 10 sons was now going to be lost to him as far as he knew. God only had one son. Only one son. And God was willing to give that son for you and me. I don't recall whether I mentioned this in this series or another time, but there was a newspaper article that just struck me, perhaps because at that time I only had one child, one son, and his name was Peter. And so this was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer, the daily paper of the city of Philadelphia years ago. And it was written by a man named Pete Finley. And Pete described what it was like when he was called up to go to service in the Second World War. And the arrangement was made the night before that Pete's father would drive him to the spot that he needed to be dropped off. And then Pete would be shipping overseas. The next thing Pete knew, his mother was roughly shaking him, telling him, "Wake up, your father overslept. You're going to have to go by public transportation, so you've got to leave earlier." And so he grabbed his things, rushed out, got a bus. He's sitting on the bus, and he went through his bag that was there and found a letter from his dad. And his father had written, "Pete, I did not oversleep. I could not bear to say goodbye to you. God keep you and bless you and bring you back to us." Now that's a father's heart. His one son going away to war. The uncertainty of whether he would ever return. And he said, I couldn't do it. I couldn't say goodbye to you. Imagine God having one son whom he loved eternally and then willing to sacrifice that son for you. You can understand then how foolish it is when we imagine that there's something we can do or we can pay or we can say or we can promise or we can give that is somehow going to help save us when God paid the tremendous price of the life of his own son so that you could be saved. Here was heaven's mighty Lord, the maker of angels, the creator of flaming worlds. Here was history's perfect man who did no sin, but this is the one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So the verse goes right to the heart of our problem, and what a problem it is. The problem that you and I have is not that we are not educated enough. The problem that you and I have is that we are sinners, that we come into the world with sin in our heart, that as a result of that, we have a proneness, a predisposition to what we want, what we like, what we think, rather than what God says and what God wants. There is a sense of rebellion in every heart, and the price that had to be paid to redeem us from our sins and from ourselves was the precious blood of Christ. Nothing less would do. History tells us that the greatest ransom ever paid was paid for a king. He had lost the Battle of Cajamarca. He had been taken captive. He was held at ransom. And the conquistador who captured him made a mark on the wall of basically the cell where this king was, Atahualpa. And he said, your people need to bring gold and silver to that level. Now, if history is telling us correctly, Atahualpa actually made a mark higher and said, my people will pay to here for me. And they did, lavishly. It was a king's ransom, literally, where I think that is actually where we get the term. And they filled that room with gold and silver vessels to ransom their king. I figured out once, or at least I was able to read once, how many billions of dollars in modern currency was represented by that room filled with jewels and gold and silver. And they took that silver and gold, they took that ransom. They strangled the king, and the greatest ransom ever paid effected nothing. Except that was not the greatest ransom ever paid. The greatest ransom ever paid was paid in drops of precious blood. The greatest ransom ever paid was not paid for a king, it was paid for sinners. The greatest ransom ever paid was not paid for wonderful people, but for you and for me, so that we might be saved. And that ransom was paid by God's Son at Calvary. And as a result of what he has done, he took the penalty for my sins. He took the punishment for my guilt. He took that on himself at Calvary. And he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, because the problem that we face is our sins. Many people imagine that somehow the problem is our religion, and I need to switch religion and a stricter kind of a creed to follow. But the problem, God says, is this. His hand, he says, is not short that he can't reach to us. It's not that God is somehow deaf and he can't hear us when we call to him. But Isaiah says, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden turned away from God. If you were walking through a field where there were flowers, and you saw a daisy, and you snapped it, smelled it, maybe put it in your lapel or somehow on your scarf, and took it home and placed it in a book and closed the book and didn't open that book for a year, and the next time you opened the book, it almost fell out. You looked at this seared, colorless, dead flower. When did it die? When you put it in the book? A year later, when you opened the book again and saw that it was lifeless, colorless? When did it die? It died the moment that you snapped it from its life source. And in Genesis chapter 3, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from their life source, God. And a chasm came in. To use New Testament language, they were alienated from God. They were estranged from God. They were separated from God. And there had to be a way for guilty sinners to be brought back to God. And the way was this tree, this Savior, this death. I remember reading the biographies of those five martyrs in Ecuador who went to reach the, what then were called the Alcas, now I think they're called the Wayadanis. And years later, when that tribe was listening to the gospel now, those men whom they murdered, the wife of one and the sister of one came among them, and God began to save some of them, and they were listening to the gospel, and there were missionaries trying to translate the New Testament into their language. And the translator was having trouble finding a corresponding word in their language for the word reconcile. Making a sinner right with God. Reconcile. And one day when they were out, he noticed that what the Alcas would do is, if they were in the mountains and they came to an opening, a chasm or a canyon, that they would chop down a tree long enough to bridge the two cliffs. And they had a word for that. A word that literally meant the bridge across the chasm. And that was his word. And when he translated the word reconciliation in the Bible, he called it the bridge across the chasm. This tree, this death, it's bridging the mighty gulf between God and us. This is the way that you can be right with God. This is how you can know God and have eternal life. This is how you can be with God forever, through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was our sins that he had to deal with, and he dealt with it on the tree. Now, you have heard again a number of times, as Mr. Hay has referred to Calvary by its usual term, the cross. This is the other term that's used, the tree. It was his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. What a place this is. Perhaps its significance really doesn't strike us as it would the people to whom Peter was writing. Because way back in the Old Testament, God picked out one kind of death, one kind of death, and said the person who dies that way is dying the death of the curse. You know what the one way of death was? To be hanged on a tree. And that is in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus went to the death of the curse, it was so that you could have the great blessing of being saved. And what a place was this. The cruelty of it is stunning. It is a death designed by men to be both humiliating and excruciating. And in fact, as you know, our very English word excruciating means out of, X, out of the cross. It was a word cobbled together from this awful, painful, horrible way of dying. As far as we can trace it back in history, it goes back to the Persians, who didn't want the ground to be defiled. They had a term for the god that they were worshiping, one of the gods. His name was Ormayed. And so they invented this way of a man dying without his touching the ground. Lift them up on a tree. But when the Romans took over this public form of execution and made it their specialty, they turned it into a study in scarlet. They turned it into the most excruciating, violent, horrible, painful, shameful death that a human being has ever imagined. And that's the death that God's Son, the Creator, endured to save you. If I died right now, before my dear brother Peter or my fellow worker were able to touch my body, my soul would be in heaven. Now please listen carefully. I would be in heaven all because the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree. I would be in heaven because the thing that would have taken me to hell, he took on himself on that cross. And when he bore my sins, God punished him for me. He endured that curse for me.
The Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's me. I had no argument with that, that I'm an ungodly sinner. Therefore, he was taking my sins on him. Wonderful contrast when Peter writes in chapter 3 and tells us that God has exalted Christ above everything else. The death of the curse, the death of the tree, is the lowest. He stooped to the very depths of cross death on a tree to save you. Some years ago, I read about a Jewish man named Jacob Silverstein. At the time I read, he was 83 years old. That was in 2006. Jacob Silverstein was living in Czechoslovakia during the Second World War. The way he described it is he was chasing a rabbit. And he came across a tree that was hollowed, standing there. But it was a hollow tree. He thought to himself, if the Gestapo ever comes into our area looking for me, that would be a good hiding place. Sure enough, the day came when they were sweeping through that area to collect all the Jews and send them away. And when Jacob Silverstein heard about that, he raced to that tree, fitted himself into it, and hid there. Let me give you his words. He said, it was so cramped in the tree. I was in there for 9 hours and my heart was pounding. My whole body was trembling. And I was sure that if the soldiers had come close to the tree, they would have heard my breathing. They captured Jacob Silverstein's siblings. They captured Jacob Silverstein's parents. They never checked that tree. And the reason that I know about that is because on that day in October 2006, Jacob Silverstein was presenting a portion of that tree, that's what he was able to track down, a portion of that tree at the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem. And his simple words were, this tree save my life. We've been hearing about memory, remembering. Listen to his words. This tree saved my life. I wanted it to remain as a memory. This tree saved my life. This tree, Calvary, saved my soul and saved it for eternity. And God is presenting to you, not a new religion for you to join. He is presenting to you his beloved son and telling you that if you trust Christ, he will save you. Notice, please, what a power is described here. Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness. You see, when a person is saved, he comes alive. Inside, spiritually, to God. He comes alive. He starts life all over again. And I can tell you about this wonderful salvation, that it lifts men and women. It lifts them. In fact, right here in England, there are studies that show that, for instance, the literacy rate zoomed upward when the Wesleys and others were preaching the gospel and people were being saved. And people who never worried about education, never worried about reading, lived day to day just to have some ale and instead, suddenly, were saving their money, caring for their families, learning to read because they wanted to read the hymn books and the Bible. And all of that was coming from the fact that there had been a new life imparted to them the moment that they trusted Christ. Now, when it comes to this, people make two mistakes. So let me just go over it very quickly in case there's somebody here that might be considering these mistakes. The first is this, that in order to be saved, I need to change my life, that God's salvation can't reach me where I am. I have to be better. I have to learn more. I have to improve my life. It just can't reach me where I am. That is a mistake, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save a certain kind of people, sinners. and Christ receives sinful people. First mistake, that somehow you think salvation can't reach you where you are. Second mistake, that people imagine that salvation will leave you where you are, that it doesn't make any change, it doesn't make any difference in life. When a person gets salvation, he begins to live. It lifts a person out of his sins, off of the broad road, onto the road that leads to heaven. And I can tell you that it lasts. I've enjoyed God's salvation for 58 years. I'm sure Mr. Hay has been saved longer than that. There are others here who can tell you that the moment that they trusted Christ, they started a new life, and it wasn't something that was just overnight and left them. There was a woman in New Jersey who heard the gospel for the first time in her life, trusted Christ, and was saved. And when she went to work, she happened to mention that to, I forget if it was her boss or a fellow worker, that the night before that she had been saved. And the person said to her, "I'll give you 6 months. I'll give you 6 months. Then we'll see." And 6 months later, she said to him, "It's been 6 months. It's been 6 months. I'm still saved. Because this lasts. That's why it's called everlasting life, eternal life. And this wonderful salvation will land you in heaven when your life is done. We're all dying. It's a painful fact of life, we're all dying. I'm so glad to understand that when I come to die, I am going to be with Christ. Because on that tree, he bore my sins in his own body." You know, in the catacombs at Rome, the guides will tell you that they can differentiate between the burial sites of pagans and the burial sites of Christians. And here is how they see the difference. When it is a pagan who died, the grave marker will use that word, died. When it is a Christian who died, the Christians use the word departed, left to go somewhere else, departed. And when a Christian dies, he departs to be with Christ. All because of what happened on that April day outside the city walls of Jerusalem when Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. I hope you will come to understand the value of what Jesus did on that cross and what it will mean to you if you take him tonight as your Savior.